One of the things I so appreciate about God more and more as I get older and older is the fact that He is consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not just merciful one day and wrathful the next, but He's consistent in His character and His actions throughout all time. And so He's someone that we can depend upon. But that's not true with us, is it? None of us are as consistent as we like to be. We say one thing, but we do another. We think one thing, but we live another. It's not just the world that does that. It's Christians, even pillars in the faith. You think of people like Martin Luther, this pillar of theology. And yet you read about the end of his life and this his disparagement of those of the Jewish nationality. You think of someone like John Wesley, who was known perhaps like the Apostle John as this preacher of love. Perhaps he preached more sermons on love than any other. And yet his marriage, if you look at it, was rather loveless. The consistency of living out what you believe is important. It's especially important to the Apostle Paul as he's going to end this last section, this last chapter of the letter to the Galatians with that very topic. And he wants truth to be on display. It's his desire not only that they reject this false gospel by the Judaizers who are saying that they have to do something plus believe in Jesus, in this case, be circumcised. He wants them to reject that, but he wants them to show what Christian freedom is truly like. He wants truth to be on display, not just in the mind, not just in a book or in a letter or in a conversation, but in flesh, lived out. Here this morning, we're going to look at two things, the revealing of the Spirit and the revelation of the cross. And these two things will show how you live, what the Spirit-filled life really looks like, not just how it's explained, but how it's practically worked out in relationships, in particular, with people who are believers. And secondly, how you embrace the cross, or if you embrace the cross, or you shy away from it. The main point is this, because Jesus visibly displayed the gospel by giving up his life, Christians put truth on display by living out their life. Christ died, gave up his life in order to give us life, to put the truth of the gospel on display to the rest of the world. And Paul is passionate that that happened in Galatia. Let's pray together. We'll read as we go this morning. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that you are the consistent God, the only one who is truly consistent. Every day, not just in thought, not just in word, but in deed. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to put truth on display in the midst of our families, in the midst of our workplaces and neighborhoods, in the midst of times when we're all alone. Lord, only you can do that. And we ask that you would do that very thing. In Jesus' name, amen. This revealing of the Spirit, I've been so impacted going through the book of Galatians. I had no idea how central to Paul's argument and understanding is the Holy Spirit. For him, it's the difference maker between the world and those that are indwelt by Christ. It affects not only what they believe and how they believe it, but it affects how they live, not just an idea, but an empowerment that can only come from the Spirit. And there's this unique personal relationship with the Holy Spirit and the believer. Do you know that relationship? Would you say that relationship is most precious to you this morning? Would you be basking in that relationship? As we learned last week, being led by the Spirit, or living by the Spirit, or keeping in step with the Spirit. What does that look like in your life? Well, Paul's going to delineate the difference that the Spirit makes with this Spirit-filled life. He's going to show us what it looks like in this revealing of the Spirit in five different ways. The first is the difference the Spirit makes. Look at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Notice the word first, that anthropos is a word for man, but it's greater than that. It epitomizes anyone. If anyone is in this situation, but it's not just talking about brothers who are outside the church. In particular, he's aiming at those who are Christians. And remember, we learned before that oftentimes in the New Testament, that word brothers, adelphoi, it means brothers and sisters. It's like when we say mankind, Adam kind, we don't mean just males. We mean all of mankind. We mean men and women. But if anyone is caught in a transgression, that word prolambano, it means taken by surprise. They're caught. They're overtaken. They're seized unawares. And they've entered into a transgression, a false step. Remember how Paul was exhorting the believers in the last chapter to keep in step with the Spirit. Now there are those in this hypothetical situation who are not keeping in step with the Spirit, who in fact have taken a false step. They've been caught unawares. They are fallen into a transgression. And he says, if any fellow Christian in your church is trapped or seized unawares by a false step, there's a responsibility. This is what it looks like to live the Spirit-led life. This is what it looks like when the Spirit lives within you. The responsibility is for those who are keeping in step with the Spirit or walking the straight line. They should take initiative and restore the Christian brother or sister in the right way and do it gently. Notice first that responsibility, if those who are Christians should take action, they should take initiative. They shouldn't wait for someone else, a leader, a office holder, a pastor. Oftentimes we don't say anything because we fear their response. Maybe we think that they'll think we're self-righteous. Or maybe they'll retort, what about you in that area? Or how about you just last week? Or maybe they'll take unkindly to you meddling in their business and exclude you from the friend network. But he says, those of you who are spiritual, those of you who are possessed by the Spirit, those of you that have the Holy Spirit within you, this is what it looks like to live the Christian life. To go correct. And not just what you do, but notice how you do it with a spirit of gentleness. This takes prayer, patience, and especially understanding and humility, knowing that you too are likely guilty of something very similar or akin to this brother. The grammar here in this text indicates that there's a high probability that this is going to happen. In fact, probably what it indicates is it already has. And Paul has in his mind different people in the congregation and that he's specifically speaking to past situations where perhaps people were quick to rebuke, but not in a humble, gentle, God-glorifying way. But that's what it looks like when someone's a Christian. They don't just stand by and allow the other person to continue in their sin. Neither do they come arrogantly, but instead gently. They're to restore. This word restores is from the thought of fishing nets that oftentimes when they've been used with either overuse or with scrapings upon the bottom, there's all kinds of tears and rips and it needs to be repaired and restored. And that's what Paul is calling spiritual Christians, those possessed by the Spirit to do, that they are to restore their brother, they are to restore their sister. And when they do, they're to do this gently. It's interesting when you look at Paul saying this. And as we've been going through Galatians, perhaps verses are going off in your mind. Maybe verse 6 of chapter 1. When Paul, instead of like every other letter he ever writes, where he talks about the grace of God and how much he loves them and he's praying for them, he skips all of that. And in verse 6, he just flat out boldly proclaims, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the gospel and turning to a gospel that's not a gospel at all. It seems like he's not being very general. Or just last chapter when he says of these agitators, these people that are bringing in this false gospel, who want them to be circumcised. And Paul says, I wish they would go on circumcision. I wish they would emasculate themselves. It doesn't seem very gentle, does it? So what is he meaning? Why is Paul so inflamed? It's because this message nullifies everything that Christ accomplished. And it's damaging the believers. But here Paul's talking about something totally different. He's saying there's brothers and sisters in your midst who are trapped. They're caught unaware in transgression. It's almost as if they know better, but they don't understand. Perhaps Proverbs 7:22 paints a picture of this when the writer says, all at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing that it will cost him his life. It's a wonderful picture of what Paul is painting here. There are people who are caught in a snare. Their foot is in a bear trap. And they don't understand that their life is at stake if they continue going in this way. And he gives this responsibility that those who are spiritual should restore them gently. Listen, it takes the Spirit of God to do that. And the second verse says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This word burdens means a heaviness, a heavy stone, a weight. And it's meant to be carried a long way. One Greek dictionary says, this word refers to not just a weightiness, but troublesome moral faults. And the meaning is to bear one another's, here it is, faults. It's a command, not a suggestion. It's not optional. But it's also in the present tense, which means it has the force of keep carrying one another's burdens. Keep on bearing that person and one another's faults. It's not a one-time occurrence. It's a continue occurrence. This is what it looks like to be living the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-controlled life. To not just address a situation, but to do it gently and then come alongside and bear the faults with the fellow believer. This is really hard if you're good at what they're not. Oftentimes, the faults within our midst that annoy us most are the faults which we see ourselves strong in. Whether it be gospel, whether it be gossip, or a continuance of being late, or whether anger that flares up. Paul is writing to these individuals and not calling them to be fault police, but instead calling them to be the arms and the hands of Christ, coming alongside and bearing one another's burdens, carrying one another's faults. It speaks of Christian community. It speaks of a responsibility in our midst that we're not alone, that we're family, that we're not to live selfishly as if alone, but in community. That is very opposite of what was going on oftentimes in those first couple of centuries, where philosophies like Stoicism ruled the day, a Greek philosophy. It meant to not get caught up, not to get overly emotional, not to get too high or too low, or not get enthralled with pleasure or pain, or not get caught up in drama or celebration. It was meant to be self-sufficient. The Stoic man was to nobly bear life's challenges and victories without the help of others. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying this is what it looks like to be a mature, godly Christian. To carry one another's burdens. Not as an annoyance, but as a privilege. Paul, of all people, should know this. For he has had to bear many burdens with many different churches. Particularly, we often think of the Corinthians, who seem to be a mess. But you note how Paul addresses this church where people are sleeping with their father's wives and they're getting drunk at communion and they're divorcing one another and marriages they're staying away from sexual relations because they think that will honor God and be glorious. All these things are messed up, and Paul, instead of rebuking them right off the bat, he sings the glory of God over them. I am so thankful every time I remember you in prayer. And he says you are blessed with every spiritual gift in Christ. Look what God is doing in your midst, and I'm so grateful for it. He's bearing their burdens. He knows their faults. He's going to address them in chapters 2 all the way through the end. But he's coming alongside. How about you? How about in your family? How about in your extended family? Are you bearing one another's faults, or do you see that as an annoyance? Listen, the Christian is called to come alongside, to carry those burdens, to not to be annoyed or turned off, but instead to see as an opportunity. And he says this, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. He's been going on and on for 5 chapters that they're not under the law of Moses. But now he speaks to this law of Christ. What is this? Most likely he's referring back to a few verses to chapter 5 where he says, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, to bear one another's burdens is to love them like Christ loves you and bears your burdens every day. But now that same Christ has given His Spirit into your heart, and He calls you and empowers you and me to do the very same thing. Love was to compel them to bear one another's temptations. They are caught in a transgression. They don't even know it, perhaps. They're taken unawares. Bear one another's burdens. Do it in love. And as you do, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Notice the honesty that the Spirit brings in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Someone who doesn't think he has oppressive burdens, that he's perhaps stronger than everybody else, he's a mere stoic man or woman, a self-sufficient man or woman. Paul would say, no, what you're dealing with there is pride. Thinking that you don't need others to carry your faults. He's self-deceived. It's not a strength. It's a weakness. Men, how do you feel when someone calls you needy? Women, how do you feel when someone calls you needy? I don't know if you realize this or not, but no matter what you think about yourself, you're needy. Extremely needy. You were so needy that God Himself had to send His very own Son to come to earth and live the life that you should have lived but failed and continue to fail even today. And had to climb up upon a cross and take nails in His wrist and in His feet and a spear in His side and a crown of thorns upon His head and the wrath of God upon His soul. You were so needy. You still are. I hate that thought. I don't like feeling needy because it seems to be weak. How about you? Am I the only one? If not, can I at least get an amen? Okay, a couple of them. The honesty the Spirit brings. John Stott says this, human friendship in which we bear one another's burdens is a part of the purpose of God for His people. So we should not keep our burdens to ourselves, but rather seek a Christian friend who will help to bear them with us. Question, how should you share the burden of a known fault to another so that they can help you? How is the Spirit leading you to open up and to be honest? You know, I'm just annoyed. I'm just angry. I'm just falling into this temptation, and oftentimes I don't even know where it came from, and I feel trapped. Or how can you, secondly, help carry a burdensome fault of another fellow Christian today? Paul's saying this is what the Christian life looks like. This is what being filled with the Spirit looks like. Confessing your faults so that others can help carry and share the load, but also sharing the load with others. The honesty the Spirit brings. He also brings integrity. This integrity the Spirit demands. Look at verses 4 and 5. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Leon Morris says it this way. Live so that your lives exhibit praiseworthy qualities. Examine yourself. Be more aware of yourself and your faults than others and their faults. Would you say that of yourself? Would others say that of you? that there goes my mom. She's more aware of her own faults than mine. There goes my dad. He's more aware of his own faults rather than mine. There goes my friend. What they notice when they see me is God's work and evidence of grace, or most conversations I feel like they're just a fault finder. The Spirit demands integrity, not to live by comparison with others, to examine yourself. It's the sports analogy that you hear so many times. I want to be the best me. I don't want to compare myself to the other team. We as a team don't want to compare ourselves to the other team. We just have to play our best ball. We need to take care of our own business. We just have to do our job. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter what they throw at us. It doesn't matter how they proceed to try to defend or be on the offense. What matters is us taking care of the only thing we can control, and that's us. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, examine thyself. Each person should examine if they have borne their own burden load, and that God's given a personal disposition and a unique individual challenges to each Christian, and they're called to carry that load and represent their Savior. To look at their own heart, to recognize their own faults, their own temptations that are personal to them, though it might not be as personal to others. They shouldn't make excuses for their own responsibility by pointing out others' failures. Well, look at that person in this area. Look at that person in this area. God says, and Paul says, stay in your lane. Stay in your lane, Christian. For the integrity that the Spirit demands is a life lived unto God that's consistent, not just in what you say or believe, but how you live. To do this takes the Spirit of God, and only the Spirit of God can fulfill this. Paul says in verse 6, he says, one who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. You know, Paul was this pioneer. You got to think, there's not all these established churches and established denominations. There's not these council of Nicaea and council of Chalcedon and all those different councils where we get things like Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. That the Holy Spirit is divine. All these things that had to happen over the years as they're wrestling through the scriptures and trying to figure out the truth that God has revealed and get it canonized. Paul is this pioneer. And one of the ways he's this pioneer, you'll notice that there's times where Paul is about to get beaten. And he just allows himself to be beaten. And there's other times he's about to be beaten and Paul will turn and say, is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen? And he'll pull out his trump card. And he'll say, you beat me, you die. Because that's the Roman law. I'm a Roman citizen. Why does he do one and not the other? He's this pioneer and he's paving a way for you and me, the people that would follow after him. The people that wouldn't be able to have that trump card. And at certain times, Paul pulls out that trump card in order to protect future missionaries, future preachers, future Christians, that those who would immediately throw them in jail or do harm to them might think twice before they do such a thing. But you got to remember early on when it says one who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. In the early church, they had to overcome all kinds of obstacles. There were no children's ministry or VBS converts, etc. There were no people that grew up in the faith as young children and were catechized and taught the Bible. All of these people were adult converts. None of them had any background in Christianity. And so there was this heavy investment of these teachers that would be sent out, these missionaries that were so much different than other religions, and there's so much to learn in regards to Christianity, this teacher, this one in Paul's eyes became valuable, and he wants to prepare the way for those who are to follow. Just think of the topics that were being wrestled with, like the Trinity, three in one, never been heard of before. Spiritual gifts like tongues, understanding how the Jewish law applies to the Christian. Jesus being fully God and fully man. What to do about meat sacrificed to idols? There was no Kroger. In order to get meat, you had to go to the place where they sacrificed animals to demonic gods. And you had to decide, can I eat this meat? Is it okay for me to eat this meat? And some Christians said, no, it's been sacrificed to idols. Another Christian said, hey, it's okay, it's just meat. Those gods are nothing. That was Paul's stance. But there were these tensions, and there needed to be teaching. The normalcy of rampant sexual immorality in religion, it was quite normal to be married and have multiple sexual affairs. In fact, most times those affairs happened in temples, and it was an act of religious devotion. Agape meals, where people got drunk. Support for individuals. Radical teachings like turning the other cheek, loving your enemies. All this, Paul says, who taught the word, they must share all good things with the one who teaches. To Paul, this was not a financial transaction. It was a spiritual act of worship. They were to be generously, to share not just in some good things, but in all good things. There was no precedent for this here. There was no means of instruction in pagan culture, on pagan religions. This was all brand new. And Paul says, this is what it looks like to live the Spirit-filled life. To do this well, again, takes the Spirit of God. The life the Spirit promises in verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one that sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. Paul's saying, don't be deluded. Listen, God will not be treated with contempt. What you reap, you will sow. So many times there's this disconnect, this inconsistency that we think the right thoughts, but we live the wrong way. And he's saying, listen, don't be deceived. You'll reap what you sow. If you are planting things to the flesh, you're going to reap things from the flesh. But if you're planting things to the Spirit, you're going to reap from the Spirit in eternal life. Prioritize those spiritual things, he's saying. He's saying those things that are to the flesh, all you're going to do is reap corruption. Destruction or decay, it's translated in many different translations. The picture there perhaps is a dead corpse that's defiled with maggots and insects crawling in and out of the nostrils, having sway over every fleshly organ or crevice, all the while producing a stench and a rot that's unbearable to smell, to touch, or even to look at without viscerally wanting to vomit. That's what Paul says that they will reap. He says, no, the Spirit-filled man, the Spirit-filled woman, the woman led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, living in the Spirit, lives differently. The endurance the Spirit supplies. Look at verse 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Just as a person reaps what he sows, God will reward every act done in faith to God. To do this takes the Spirit of God. For how many times do you and I are in a situation, and perhaps with others, when we're called to help carry the burden, we're just tired of carrying that burden. We've carried it for so long and the person's not changing. And it doesn't seem to be doing any good. And it doesn't even seem that they're trying as hard as they should. Scripture says, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing good. There's a promise in due season. You will reap. You will be rewarded. It's not done in vain. This takes the Spirit of God. So then, as we have opportunity, verse 10, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. Let us do good to everyone. May that be our reputation. May that be who we are. But especially, he says, to those who are of the household of faith. I believe it was the emperor or the governess Pliny, who was governor of Bithynia and Pontus. Then he writes a letter to Trajan, the Roman emperor. And I believe he says something along the lines that what to do with these Christians. And one of the things that I'll say in the correspondence that's going back and forth is these Christians are different. They not only take care of their poor, but they take care of ours as well. And even in a letter that's meant to rebuke them and possibly kill them if they don't renounce Christ and if they don't curse Jesus orally in front of a magistrate. The fragrant aroma of Christ is written in those words. That these people, this is how they live. Not only do they know Jesus' teachings about the poor. He didn't say it this way. But they live Jesus' teachings about the poor. They take care of their poor. But also our poor as well. There's a special focus on fellow Christians in the first century. There's so much suffering. If you were a Jew and you converted to Christianity, you were banned from your synagogue, your temple. You were likely disowned by your family. Many people believe that Paul was either single, or maybe he was married and widowed, or maybe he was married and his wife cut him off as he converted to Christ. We don't know. But for a Jew, they'd be shunned by business owners and customers. What marked Christians was they were part of this family. And they didn't have any other support system. The government wasn't going to support them financially. Their family wasn't going to support them relationally. It was the church that was to come alongside. To do this, it takes the Spirit of God. Well, how about the revelation of the cross? The cross reveals and it separates and it magnifies God's glory. Paul's going to get at the motives of these Judaizers that came. And he's going to supernaturally reveal what their motives were. And he's going to tell us that their motives were not good. Perhaps you saw the documentary of the well-known television evangelist who often used to call out people's names and they would receive so-called healing and people would be ecstatic in the audiences, the power of God being poured out. And what was found out in this particular documentary was that that's not what's happening at all. What was happening is they filled out cards before they entered. And there was a question asking, what would you like to see God do specifically? And they would say, heal my back. I have a herniated disc. And they'd sign their name, Sharon. And what would happen is the preacher was speaking and preaching. He had an earpiece that no one knew about. And his wife was on the other end looking at the cards. And he would call out, there's someone here named Sharon. And she has a back problem, a herniated disc. The Lord is healing you even now. To which she would stand up, acknowledge who she was, and perhaps faint. That documentary was a revelation on what was really happening in some of those situations. Paul does the same here in verse 11. He says, see what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may be not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Notice what he says. There's two reasons that they're doing this. The first is that they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What does that mean? Well, to be a Christian is to believe that Jesus died on the cross. And if you were a Jew, that was especially embarrassing, especially shameful. Because Scripture said, cursed is the one who is hanged on a tree. And so if Christians were proclaiming this crucified Savior who hung on a tree, whose Scripture would say, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, who would want to belong to this group of individuals that are bragging, that are boasting about this Savior of theirs who was hung on a tree? It was the major dividing point between the church and the synagogue. They were embarrassed. They didn't want a weak Savior like that, a cursed Savior. But what they didn't know is Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ became a curse. It wasn't a weakness to bear the sins of the world, but a strength and the power of love and the privilege and joy of your Savior to do that for you and to me. But these individuals, they want to be circumcised because they don't want anything to do with this Jesus Christ. They want to stick to the law. They don't want to put their faith in a crucified Savior. And then he says the second reason is they just want to boast about the people following them. And they'd have proof and evidence by their flesh. And Paul says, listen, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in their flesh. That's their motive. Listen, that's not just a first century thing. Perhaps you follow the group Nexium with Keith Raniere in 2019, who was sentenced to 120 years in prison. It was supposedly a society of women that were to change the world through their higher way of living, but it was really a pyramid scam of cult-like organization. And they, to reach the highest level, had to show their commitment. You know how they show their commitment? And be brainwashed for actually asking for it. They actually had the initials of the two founders branded on their private parts, so that the founders could boast in their flesh, I own you. The Judaizers, with those who were coming, believing in Jesus Christ, they said, and be circumcised. That circumcision was a mark that said, I own you. And Paul says, do not submit to their slavery. For freedom Christ has set you free. But in heaven, there will be someone with marks on his hands and his feet and his side. And these marks will not proclaim, I own you. These marks will proclaim, I love you. I will be crucified. I will take the marks. You will be set free. I will take the curse. You will receive the promise. How different Christianity than these Judaizers or from Nexium, the organization. The glory of the crucified deliver in verse 14. But far from it me to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Why boast? Because Christ has taken their eternal punishment for them by becoming the curse for them, redeeming them, ransoming them, delivering them from death and hell through crucifixion, through the marks upon his hands and his feet, the lashes upon his back. But Paul says, far be it from me to boast in someone's flesh or to boast in my own acts or my own works The only thing I will boast in is my Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Paul was received the 40 lashes minus one in the synagogues throughout his three missionary journeys. Three times he was beaten, or five times he was whipped. 40 times minus one, 39. They did that so that they wouldn't disobey the law by going one over. But did you know this? That in the synagogical manual outlining the procedures of such lashings required that the curses of Deuteronomy was to be read intermittently while the person was being whipped and punished. You remember Deuteronomy, the curses and the blessings? That God says, if you obey this law, then God will be with you. He'll bless you when you come in, when you come out. He'll bless your farmlands. He'll bless your marriage. He'll give you children. He'll protect you from your enemies. If you obey everything written in this law, you'll be blessed. But then there's the curses in chapter 28, verse 15. But if you don't obey the voice of the Lord, God will be careful to do all his commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And imagine the person being there, being stripped, and then to take the lash with each of these curses being read in the background. Cursed shall you be when you come in and you be when you go out. Whoosh! The Lord will send on you curses of confusion and frustration and all that you undertake and do until you're destroyed and perish and quickly on the count of evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Whip again. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and fever, inflammation and fiery heart and with drought and blight, with mildew. They will pursue you till you perish. Whoosh! The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and your dead body shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. Whoosh. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and tumors and scabs and itch, which you cannot be healed. Whoosh. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. Whoosh, 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 whoosh. Curse after curse after curse, whip after lash, demonic pleasure of Satan, no doubt, as religious leaders were beating the flesh of a spirit-filled preacher who has the truth. Just as he took pleasure pulverizing and ripping the flesh of the Son of Man by having him crucified. But to God be the glory. This was God's preordained way to save us. Christ took the curse for us. He redeemed us from being under the law. And Paul is writing to the Galatians, don't go back. Don't go back to that way of living. No more slavery. You are free. This is what Paul means when he says this. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Christians are to boast only in what Christ has done, not works of the flesh, not their good deeds. I gave money to the church. I'm a good person because I'm nice to everyone. I'm not a bad person because I rarely cuss. I don't pay attention to social media, or I say a prayer every day at the dinner table. I'm a good dad to my children. I'm successful at work. Christians, Paul says, will only boast in what Christ has done for them, because it's only what Christ has done for them that will get them into heaven. He delivered them by being crucified for their sins. And he gives them hope that God will accept them, just as God did Christ's sacrifice when he raised Jesus from the dead. Paul writes, for neither circumcision nor
nor uncircumcision amounts to anything, but only the new creation, as the worship team comes forward. Only the new creation. That's what counts. This idea of somehow earning your salvation on your own won't pay the price or admission into heaven. What really matters is this new creation, the moment that the Spirit enters in and changes a heart. It's only at that time that someone satisfies the law. And Paul goes on to say that these are the Israel of God. The Israel of God has always been, like Abraham, the father of the Jews, a relationship with God that is established by grace and access through faith. Abraham first believes in God in chapter 15 in the book of Genesis, and it's credited him to as righteousness. Then in chapter 17 comes circumcision. And that 450 years before the law, Moses saves the deliverer. Or Moses is the deliverer. He had to be delivered in an ark. And God gives the law to Israel and to Moses. But when he gives the law and the Ten Commandments, the first verse is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Grace first. Then you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not create a graven image. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Honor your mother and father. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Grace before all of those things. Paul says that's always been the way. Now the question for you and me will be this. Will truth be on display in the way you and I live? Will it show by how you live, how you interact, how you carry others' burdens, with perhaps your attitude towards them? What will it look like for you and me to understand these truths of freedom that Paul has delineated in the book of Galatians? Will we be living that out? Will the result be joy and gladness? Because Jesus visibly displayed the gospel by giving up his life, we, as Christians, we put that truth on display to the world. And that's what Paul's concerned with as he ends this letter. All these instructions, it seems like just a shotgun approach. Exhortation after exhortation after exhortation throughout this whole chapter. I know there's a ton of them. But here's the sum of them. The sum of them is, will you live and display the truth that you know consistently? And when you fail, which you will, do you hand that to God and say, God, thank you for dying for that failure too. Now help me today to go on and live the way that is pleasing and honoring to you, but in a way that displays the gospel to the world. Let's stand and sing together. There in heaven, still bearing the marks of the cross, not as a reminder to himself, but as a reminder to us that he loves us, that he has borne our sin, that he has delivered us from our captivity and granted us eternal life and eternal freedom to live in the way that we've always wanted to live. And not only that, empowered to do that very thing by his precious Spirit that lives within you. That's our God. That's who Paul is pointing to and inviting us to share in the privilege of living for him, that the world might see there's something different about those people. They not only take care of their poor, but also ours. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you that you are that kind of God. A God who commands, but a God who empowers. A God who at times challenges, but in the same time, always lovingly accompanies. Lord, thank you that no matter if we succeed or fail today to carry one another's burdens, you love us anyway. You've approved of us anyway. You've accepted us on account of your Son, who has carried all of our burdens and taken our sin and separated as far as the east is from the west. Lord, help us to live in that freedom and in your mercy and goodness today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.